Watch and pray.
Dear brother,
let's begin by turning to Matthew 26:36. Matthew 26:36. There it says, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little further, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." The focus of our lesson today is in these last words, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. What was Jesus warning us about here? What did he mean by watch? Just how do we watch? And what do we watch for? What is the necessity of watching? And what about praying? Pray about what? How essential is praying to the life and growth of our new creature? Can we pray too often or too little? Can we pray without watching? Or, on the other hand, can we watch without praying? And exactly what did our Master mean when he stated, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak"? Let's first address the question of watching. Even though we know that Jesus was referring more directly to the apostles in the statement mentioned and their time of trial and testing, we believe that he was indirectly referring to the whole gospel age church in one sense, and perhaps in another sense, or particularly to the last members of the church in the Laodicean stage of the church. But generally speaking, what do you mean by watch? How do we watch? And what do we watch for? Maybe the answer is as simple as the faith and obedience of a little child. After all, didn't Jesus declare that unless we could be like a little child in some ways, we would not enter into the kingdom of heaven? How important do you think obedience is in our Christian walk? How does a little child obey his parents? If they're really alert and good little children, they can watch their father's eye, can't they? They can detect from their father's eye whether a matter will meet his approval or not, and comply with that word. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalms 32, verse 8. Psalms 32, verse 8. And watch for the answer in this familiar text. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way in which thou shalt go. Notice, I will guide thee with what? Mine eye. Yes, just like a good child, we too should be guided by our Father's eye. But how is this done? For we do not actually see our Heavenly Father's eye, do we? How did Jesus watch his Father's eye? Was he not continually quoting scriptures? Remember when the adversary came to him in the wilderness? 3 times he stated, "It is written, it is written, it is written." Luke 4. And in one of those responses to the adversary's temptation, his comment was that man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? By every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. You see here that it was Jesus watching his Father's eye, knowing just how to comply in harmony with his Father's direction for his decisions by his what? By his knowledge of the Scriptures. How important to your graduation is your knowledge of the Scriptures? Isaiah 53:11. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Speaking about Jesus prophetically. Note, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. It was by Jesus' knowledge of the scriptural direction that Jesus was able to apply and come in compliance with 100% of doing the Heavenly Father's will, so that he could ultimately purchase and justify mankind as the second Adam. Scriptural knowledge is vitally important to the begettal, the growth, and graduation of a new creature in Christ Jesus. It's the fuel, in part, that feeds the new creature. But we don't mean to suggest that it was his knowledge alone that accomplished this. The intensity of his earnest zeal to do the Father's will, to willingly subject himself to the cup his Father had poured for him, the cup of suffering. And it was this disposition of heart that taught him obedience that was so very important. It is one thing to know, it is another to obey. And though he were a son, the highest son of all, yet learned he obedience by what? By the things that he suffered. Hebrews 5:8. In Philippians 2:8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So not only did Jesus watch his compliance and submission to the divine will, but he also watched his humility. Now, faith in that knowledge is also a primary requisite to a valid life of consecration. For we know that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. Knowledge without faith is about as useful as having a spare tire without a jack. It's nice to know you have a tire if you need it, but without the jack, you really aren't going anywhere, are you? Some people, even the consecrated, have the knowledge of the truth, but they will only go as far as their faith will take them. So much of it is proportional, isn't it? And God definitely places a premium on our faith and our confidence in Him and His Word. So we understand from the Scriptures that, like Jesus, we must seek knowledge of the Scriptures, the understanding of the Scriptures, to gain the valuable direction and guidance to our Heavenly Father's direction for us. How we should think, how we should speak, and how we should act. So therefore, we watch ourselves right down to the very motives and intentions. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalms 19, verses 7 and 8. Psalms 19, verses 7 and 8. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. You notice the margin? Restoring the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, or in the Moffat, a trusty witness, making wise the simple. In other words, in the Moffat, that instructs the open-minded. Are we open-minded? The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Verse 12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Some brethren quote that scripture to themselves when they wake up each morning, I'm sure. We also mention that watching the word of truth must be accompanied by obedience. So we must of necessity take stock of how much do we obey or comply with what we know at whatever the cost to our flesh and its interests. What did Jesus endure along these lines? What bothered him the most about his death? In Philippians 2:8 we read, it states that Jesus became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Crucifixion, as a malefactor, as a common criminal, and one who claimed to be something that he was not. Somebody who misrepresented Jehovah God's name. this was what was so hard for him to endure. This suggests to me that God is sometimes looking for us to come to Him like His beloved Son did. Remember we read, and I think Brother Chandler gave in his discourse in Hebrews 5, 1 and 9, that with strong cries and tears He came to the Father. How intense were those strong cries? And I think the Father looks for us sometimes if we come to Him with strong earnestness, such a strong intensity for His strength of faith and assurance in that faith. Then He will grant proportionally, I believe, that full assurance of faith that will enable us to endure the most difficult trial for His name. In the case of our Lord, we see the value of watchfulness and prayer in His dark hour of trouble. And this is an important point. Some people make the mistake of praying without watching, and others make the mistake of watching without praying. Both are essential to our ultimate success in reaching the mark for the prize of the high calling. Do you balance your praying with your watching? Praying is so essential to our success. You know, as a science teacher, I teach the kids that basically nothing changes unless something changes, because if you're doing an experiment and you change one variable, then you're going to get a different result. Just one variable. What can we do, especially during this memorial season, as we do this introspection and sweeping out of our heart, to change something so that something else will be changed in our progression in the school of Christ? Perhaps prayer, praying more often. If we're used to praying 4 or 5 times a day, maybe 6 or 7 days, that will be that one variable that will bring us even closer to our Heavenly Father. Nothing changes unless something changes. Our Lord followed the direction that He had given to the apostles that night. He watched, He prayed, He received a blessing. He was strengthened as a result, and He came off a victor. The apostles did not watch and did not pray, failing to realize the necessities of the occasion and what resulted. They scattered and found themselves bewildered. And one of the very strongest of them, who had just earlier boasted, "Though all men forsake thee, yet will not I," found himself overpowered by the situation and so weak by a reliance on his own strength that he denied our Lord with profanity. Why? Because Peter lacked the very strength that he could have received for the situation had he only been more careful to watch and to pray. Do we make the mistake sometimes, brethren, of not watching and praying carefully enough? How often do we frequent that throne of grace? Is this truly an area that we can improve on in the days ahead? Do we fully see the necessity of watching, how we are complying with the direction of the Scriptures in a given situation, and praying about it, praying that we fall not into temptation, praying that we would do nothing to displease the Lord in our thoughts or in our words or in our actions, praying for His strength and for His direction in a matter, not relying on our own abilities and our own resources, because if we do, we will ultimately fail. Question: do we ever try to fight the great adversary alone? Peter did. And he found that he was no match for the adversary. No, we must resist the adversary with the power of the Lord God's strength and with His resources if we will find the adversary fleeing from us. Jude, verse 9. Sometimes we don't even stop to consider in a certain situation that the adversary could be present in that situation, maybe crouched at the very door of our experience. There have probably been many a devout Christian who found themselves snared by the adversary before they had given any thought at all to his presence in a given trial. So here is something we have to watch for as well. Listen carefully. We have to watch for the adversary who would very much like to devour us with his tried and proven methods of ensnarement. He's extremely adept with those snares and traps, is he not? Especially discouragement. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist, how? Steadfast in the faith. Faith in yourself, or faith in the promises of God that we clinch onto tenaciously, and the power of His strength? Which will it be? How many scriptural promises have you committed to memory? You all commit the ones to memory, for we know that all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. Would it help recalling that in a certain situation? Or how about the one in Hebrews 13:5? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And it goes on and on and on, right? His ears are always open unto our prayers, and His eyes are always watching over us. Sometimes the power of your resistance might come in your skillfulness to weld the sword of truth in a given situation, having a scripture that you can quote from memory that will battle the temptations of thought that the adversary would use to beat you down. And he does try to beat you down, does he not? So again, it behooves all of us to fix these scriptures and their principles as firmly in our minds as we possibly can, so that when it comes time to do battle, we can unleash the Lord and the sword of Gideon and find the adversary and the Midianites crippled in their endeavors. Remember the one in 2 Corinthians 12:9? For His strength is made perfect in our weakness. Perhaps you might like to write down some on a 3x5 card. You know, that's something you could change. There's a variable. How many of us have little 3x5 cards or scripture texts that we review over and over? Do you remember Brother Sunbaum? Some of you do. I remember hearing that he wrote down many scriptures on those 3x5 cards, and he would go over and over and over and over them. I imagine he was well equipped when the adversary would set his snares. Now we want to touch upon something that we mentioned earlier, and that was the assurance that our Master received in the garden that night after going to the Father three times. And incidentally, if Jesus had to go to the Lord three times, doesn't it seem like we who are not God's only begotten Son might have to go to Him perhaps even more than three times before we would be given some assurance of a serious matter? A thought for consideration. Then again, God may be looking to see what we would do without a reassurance. He's always looking for the motives, what prompts our actions and our thoughts. I think that as Jesus was heard and assured that He still had the Lord's approval and that everything was all right with Him, so too there are times when likewise we should seek the Heavenly Father's face, anxious to know if we are walking favorably and in good standing. Perhaps God will grant us some reassurance in some way. Sometimes things are not so clear-cut in making a decision, are they? Or the trials become so constant and so numerous that we need to have some fresh reassurance that His gracious smile is still upon us. Sometimes we are left wondering whether we have made some mistakes that God would be displeased with us. Perhaps we had done something that was in a very wrong way. Some trials may even leave us wondering about our relationship with the Lord and just how close are we to Him. Maybe He isn't even dealing with us anymore would be a suggestion the adversary would like to implant in our minds, certainly. These kinds of trials can constitute some of the severest trials a new creature can experience. Brother Russell called them in his 6th volume, earth-born clouds. And you know what? We all have them. This is a very proper time to seek the heavenly throne of grace and, like our Master, supplicate with strong cries and tears for a message of reassurance. These moments of vulnerability are the adversary's greatest opportunity for temptations and doubts. Let us all, dear brethren, therefore, come boldly under the throne of grace. That is your right, that we may obtain mercy and what? Find grace to help in every time of need. And the scriptures again promise us, as we mentioned earlier, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and His ears are open unto their prayers. Like one brother said, you're never going to get a busy signal, are you? We must believe this. We must believe that God cares for us this much. We must take Him at His word. 1 Peter 3:12. We speak about reassurance, but how will this reassurance come? It could come in several ways. For example, it might be that another brother or sister in Christ may be able to enter into and sympathize with us in our trials and difficulties. They may be able to give us some scriptural support system of our Father's reassurance of His love for us. These dear brethren, whomever they may be, are sometimes the agents of the Father to succor us and encourage us to keep us pressing forward. when our strength grows faint. Psalms 91:9 through 16. Sometimes I believe that brethren, in a sense, are our guardian angels. In a sense. Then again, maybe your reassurance may come through you're making a concerted effort to find the answer you're looking for by reading the Bible and the apostles' gracious words of inspiration that God had used to communicate to us through them. For myself, I have often found some reassurance providentially overruled in the readings of the reprints and study scriptures. Many words there, although not inspired as the apostles' words were, seem to be divinely overruled for our edification and our spiritual guidance. How many times have you found the manna or the songs of the night fit your situation perfectly, right? Sometimes we may, through earnest prayer, find our answer in a timely discourse given, which seems to be just what we needed, or perhaps in one of the many study meetings with the brethren. My dear wife, Sister Debbie, has often given me reassuring words of encouragement that sheltered me from discouraging thoughts in an hour of besetment. Now, speaking of besetments, let's consider a new creature's besetments, those for which we must of necessity watch and pray. You can all identify these, the world, the flesh, and as we mentioned, the adversary, the devil. Let's consider these. If Jesus warned you to watch out for the world, what kinds of things would you be cautious of? What would you be careful to touch lightly, the things of the earth, esteeming them only of trifling worth? In other words, would you be careful as to your affections for the many things that the world, might grow to love or that offers you? In actuality, then, your carnal flesh enters into the picture as well, doesn't it? Colossians 3:2, set your affections where? On things above, not on things on the earth. For you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And what does the world offer? The world is a beautiful place with many beautiful things to distract your time and your attention from the Lord. A love for beautiful homes and with beautiful yards and beautiful furniture. Affections for beautiful cars to take us to beautiful places. Is it wrong to have beautiful, beautiful worldly possessions? I judge no one, for that is left to the Lord. But what we should watch and pray about is the procurement of these things, is the reason we are obtaining them. It's a matter of motive and intention. Is it a matter of pride and vainglory, or is it a matter of practicality, using our sanctified common sense in what we choose? And it's all about choice. The knowledge we gain is to better equip us to make those choices that the Father would be pleased with. Is it a matter of the lust of the eye, or a matter of good taste in providing things needful and decent in the sight of all men? Sometimes these possessions of earthly goods just seem to fall into our laps without any real desire to have them through inheritance or an unconsecrated spouse who is providing us with what we wish, what they wish to give us. However, let us watch carefully our affections. Let's not get caught polishing the brass on the Titanic. But our praying and the watching of our hearts should be along the lines of 1 John 2:15, which has already been quoted, and I think most of you know that by heart. But it's important that we look at it seriously. 1 John 2:15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, this is serious. The love of the Father is not in him. Wow. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now let me stop and ask you a question. What do you think this scripture means, for example, in Hebrews 4:15? Remember that one that states that Jesus was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin? Turn with me, if you will, for a second to this. Hebrews 4:15. Because I'm not sure we all grasp the import of that. I know I didn't for quite a while. Hopefully I do now. It says in verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. What exactly does that mean? Was Jesus tempted by immorality and the lust of carnal appetites as you and I? Was he tempted by doing injustices to others? I don't believe this is what the scripture is suggesting. I believe that Jesus was tempted in all points, like as we are, by procuring the beautiful things of this world, including position and title. Things that were not wrong to have, things that were good and honest, but things that a new creature consecrated to giving up in earnest of a heavenly inheritance, like the Levites that had no inheritance of the land. Do we have two hands on heaven, brethren? Or do we have one of them on the earth? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Matthew 6:21. The lesson for us might be this, and we would note for you Luke 12:15-21, another sobering message of our Master. Luke 12:15-21. It isn't wrong to have money or earthly goods, but how and why do we obtain these? And secondly, are these things in reality ours or consecrated to the Lord to be used up in His service? Are we still holding on to the solemn vows we took when we surrendered our all to the Lord? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Now, what else does the world offer us? Doesn't it often hold out higher and higher job positions and the recognitions and awards of earthly attainments? Now again, we qualify our statements to make a distinction between someone who advances in job positions for the right reasons versus someone who advances for the wrong reasons, for lustful, human ambitions and pride. I'm aware of several brethren who were careful to watch and pray about what the cost of such an advancement would mean. Would it mean missing meetings, or would it mean less time for the study and would be a constant strain on our mental time? Taking problems home and continually beset with decision making. Many brethren have turned down job advancements because the cost of consecrated time was too high. For what will a man exchange his soul? Our Master admonished us. A mess of pottage? Is it worth your spiritual birthright? We could enumerate many other things to watch for in the world, like the allurements of our time, inordinately in music or art or even on computers. It's fun to get on computers, and you can go anywhere in the world on them and spend extravagant amounts of time. But is it all time management? Is it all necessary time that we spend on it? Or is it another way that something else that distracts from our time to study the real essence of what the Lord has given to us in the Scriptures and in the studies of the Scriptures, and so on? Worldly friends who steer us away from our heavenly ambitions and goals, or who may influence us to worldly thinking and attitudes, attitudes or disposition that is counterproductive to the development of the growth of the new creature. Now we would like to concentrate on the latter part of our text in Matthew 26:41, where it says, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Now, just what is a temptation, first of all? We suggest that a temptation is the consideration of an option to a wrong course of action. A temptation occurs when considering optional courses of conduct in a given situation, and one or more of the courses violates principles of righteousness or love. Listen carefully. The consideration of these wrong options is what forms a temptation. The choosing of one of these wrong options forms a sin. And what is a sin but a breaking of the laws of God? Let's briefly consider the temptation process of Judas. Now, I believe that when Jesus selected Judas as one of his apostles, Judas was a sincere individual, just like all of us who are sincere when we first come to the Lord, consecrated our all to the Lord. I don't subscribe to the thought that Jesus knew from the beginning that it would be Judas that would betray him. The gross deflection of Judah's heart and character, no doubt, came upon him gradually, his flesh being weakened more and more by subtle submissions to the temptations that the adversary presented to him. At first, the suggestions were probably along the lines of selfishness, that he wasn't sufficiently honored amongst the 12. Do any of us ever have the adversary pose those thoughts to us, perhaps at our annual elections, for example? This would be a consideration to a wrong course of action if we decided to act upon the denial of service privileges in a way that would be upsetting to the Lord and to the Ecclesia. Judas concluded, perhaps, that because Jesus showed a preference to Peter, James, and John and didn't fully appreciate his superior talents, that Jesus wasn't demonstrating that he did not actually have, that Jesus was demonstrating that he did not actually have superior knowledge and discernment. Notice, this is a gradual process. Perhaps Judas then began developing more and more of a heady spirit or disposition, becoming more and more critical of everything that Jesus did and how he erred in judgment. No doubt he encouraged this critical spirit, questioning perhaps how Jesus failed to take advantage of this and that opportunity, probably saying the wrong word at the wrong time. Could any of us fall into a disposition like this about others in our ecclesias or perhaps other ecclesias? Could we become more and more heady and critical because of a sour disposition undermined by a selfish heart? Now granted, sometimes there are legitimate constructive criticisms of practice and procedure, but we want to target in on analyzing our heart intentions to see if they are properly motivated. Let none of us be too quick to think that we could never find ourselves gradually overcome by the subtle temptations of the adversary, fueled by an unguarded heart that has permitted selfishness to gradually take root. We suggest that it was this process of gradual selection of the wrong options or choices given to Judas that finally led him to the ultimate betrayal of Jesus. By not watching and praying continually, carefully guarding every thought, looking to the Lord for strength and guidance, his will, one of the 12 apostles, became more and more poisoned by the darts of the adversary and his own fallen flesh. Satan had entered into the extent that Judas could lead the band of Satan's agents to Gethsemane, walk up to our beloved Master Jesus, and betray him with a kiss. Hard to imagine. The Greek suggests that he kissed him several times. The consideration of this option with that of other options was the temptation that had come to Judas. The choosing of this wrong option in betraying our Lord is what constituted a sin. But dear brethren, could we ask, like Judas and others did in the upper room that evening, is it I? While we loathe and despise the character that Judas displayed, what kind of ways could we personally betray our Lord? Like we mentioned earlier, are we willing to sell our Lord for a mess of pottage, for the good things of this present life, for a salary or for social position, for the honor amongst men, the popularity amongst our friends or neighbors or associates at work? Do we ever sell our lips by saying one thing to the people of the world and another thing to the brethren? Could we ever be charged with conspiracy to sell our brethren who are part of Jesus Christ by saying things or doing things that could be unkind and unfair to them or their reputations? Let us be careful, dear brethren, to watch and pray that we never, no, never manifest such a disposition in our hearts, nor in our words or actions toward our brethren. This is some of the sweeping out that we have to do this memorial season. Remember that love for the brethren will be the final test upon all of us. What kind of grade do you think you presently have? Hopefully an A. Here we see the Christian struggle. Just as the apostles would have desired to stay awake that dark Gethsemane evening, to stay alert to their master's needs, their flesh was weak and succumbed to the slumbering effect of such heavy considerations of the day. But even more than the physical weaknesses of the apostles was the other weaknesses of the composition of their carnal minds. When we consider Peter's failing, as we mentioned earlier, or the other apostles who were frightened that evening and the next few days for the safety of their lives, Peter willed to stand with the Lord in his spirit, but he found his flesh was so very weak to do what he really desired, so weak to demonstrate what he really wanted God to see in his own words and his actions. And isn't it the same with us, dear brethren? So often I know myself, I feel ashamed of something that I've said or the way I went about something because I had not given it proper thought ahead of time. Or maybe I didn't have the chance because it happened so fast. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. I know we're going to have to skip on now because I told your brother to come up and we had 5 minutes left. So I guess we're going to ask you to turn, if you will, with us to Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 18. Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 18. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to withstand or able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is in the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.